please remain standing for just a sec. I'm going to read the Word of God, and I know we fall into patterns real easily. We always sit right after. I had to even cut Scott off to say, but there are moments that are like worth standing for, right? I mean, if you've been to weddings recently, I know wedding season's kind of closed now. There's that moment when the bride enters and everyone stands, and there's a majesty to it, and there's an attraction toward the bride. In some church traditions, when the Word of God comes into the room, the congregation stands and they walk the Bible to the back. And it's great, but after about 8 times in a row, people forget what they're doing. So this is a Sunday where I'm just asking us to stand because we're going to open the words of the eternal God. We're going to let them fall upon our ears. We're going to ask the Spirit of God to make them hit our lives in such a way that we as pilgrims embrace eternity for a moment. The Word of God says this: "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, Jews first and also Gentiles. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." Father God, we have opened your word. We ask that you would give us grace to hear it, not as a word of man, but the very words of the living God for us as men and women here today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us in such a way that your desire would be accomplished. Your word says you have sent the Spirit to convict us of sin. God, help us enter into your perfect presence, humble, yet without fear, because we are loved. And your Spirit, we are told by your Son, comes to take from what is Christ's and give it to us that we may glorify Christ. God, help us to receive what it is you give to us from the infinite treasure of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This week, we'll come to another October 31st sacred ceremony of dressing kids up like SpongeBob and Power Rangers and giving them candy corn. Wiccan New Year, the day Houdini died and told people if he ever comes back, it will be on Halloween. But also All Saints Day. And it was on the eve of that day in 1517... that an Augustinian priest who had written 95 short sentences in Latin would post it on the Wittenberg door. There's myth that makes the door empty and a big pounding hammer that all are attracted to. The reality is this was the kiosk of the day for the academic community. Luther had written these words in Latin, and he expected the relationship of words to people to be little more than a blog for other theologians and university students. But in it, Christ, through a man in very unique circumstances, would do the work that he constantly must do to his people. He must constantly have us reform. It is the lesson of the church collected and the individual pilgrim that as followers we do not follow accurately after God. We hit moments where we veer one way or another, and we seem ever drawn to creating institutions that give us control and remove from us the frightening distance of a powerful God who speaks to us and gives us the safe security of regulations, ritual, a norm of religious polity and piety that can dull us like spiritual Novocaine if we sit under it for too long. We may feel somewhat distant from Luther's time, but it is not all that long ago or all that distinct. This is one of those portraits that kind of almost mythologizes Luther. Everyone gathered around. He probably did it at night. Luther, when he spoke or wrote these 95 theses, I think had more than one reason to expect they wouldn't do much. He'd written a larger version on some other issues before, the 97 thesis. And they weren't just sentences, they were paragraphs, and they were all of his concerns about where the church was going astray. No one really cared. You know, a couple students who were basically trying to brown nose Dr. Luther read it and told him how brilliant he was, but no one cared. This was Wittenberg. This is the backwaters. This isn't Rome. And Luther posts these 95. "I spent this last week hanging out as much as I could with Martin Luther, doing nothing but reading Luther, reading historians on Luther. He is a very human figure, a very powerful figure, a figure that history isn't quite fully understanding yet. Both Catholics and Protestants are sort of re-looking at Luther. For centuries, Catholics saw him the way, you know, my mother did, the great heretic of all time, gone astray, who would lead good Catholic boys like me out of the true church. Protestants saw him almost as a superhero saint who one day in Wittenberg found the phone booth, changed into the great reformer, and did everything perfect after that. The reality is, Luther wouldn't like you very much. All of us in the tradition that we're kind of standing in for many reasons. I think the informality of me wearing common clothes on stage would utterly disgust Luther. Meeting in a bar, he'd probably be all right with. The monastery kept the right of making beer, and his wife was a famous brewmistress of their time. Those who believe that when you come to Christ, you are baptized would be particularly repugnant to Luther. He would lump you with rebellious Anabaptists who didn't know how to serve the church and the state rightly and were disintegrating the social fabric of the day. Luther was a man of great temper, and it probably has to do with some of his background. Uh-oh, there's an uncompressed file. Oh boy, there's a whole lot of these. We'll live with that. These were pictures of Luther's parents. They're not the most attractive people that mankind has ever seen. They are rather austere. It's not a time when people care much about their appearance. Maybe a good thing. Probably a level playing field for the Luthers. They were able to find each other in the midst of a fairly leprous-looking society. They were able to still fall in love and see something wonderful in each other. They're not just people who aren't attractive of body. They're kind of nasty. Luther's father is a miner. Luther will play throughout history how poor and ignorant his upbringing is. He does this especially when he wants to take on a theological battle of high intellect. He almost like is the guy who tries to pretend he's a little slower before he's going to run a pattern on a football field. I remember a receiver back in the 80s who was wearing black cleats and everyone was wearing white, and they asked him if he was trying to be a trendsetter. He said, no, it just makes me look slower, and I want people to think I'm slower. That's what Luther would do. He'd say, I'm just a bumpkin. I'm just a rube from the outskirts. My father is an illiterate peasant. The reality is his father, while he may have started as a illiterate peasant, becomes by hard work a fairly successful businessman, owning multiple mines and multiple copper smelting facilities. He's pretty successful. But he is a harsh man. He beats Luther regularly. And not just in like a normal German way. He really beats him more regularly than even that. His mother is also very stern. Luther will recount later in his journals a day in which he took an acorn in the house that he wasn't supposed to take. And he says, my mother beat me until the blood flowed. This was a tough household. I mean, we struggle with our kids leaving microwave popcorn bags around the house. It'd be interesting to beat them for a kernel. But Luther's mother and father were tough, tough individuals who were hard on Luther. Luther's father was very driven to see his son, like most fathers, be more than he was. He wanted his son to be a lawyer. And he told Luther, you will go for this occupation. I've prepped it for you. But Luther was a man dealing with much inner turmoil. He was overwhelmed by his brutal father and his unloving home. He was a person who constantly felt he did not measure up in many ways. And he was also highly aware of his own mortality. He was very afraid of death. And what gave him the most fear was that he felt he was not ready to transfer from this existence to the next. This is an age on the cusp of a great change, somewhat not unlike our own age, moving from Enlightenment thought, moving from Industrial Revolution to postmodernism and the age of technology. This was an age of great change, but the common thought of the day was there is a life that is lengthy that follows this brief one. These were people who lived with death. Children died young. Men and women died in horrible accidents. Luther himself will be walking en route to university with a friend, Alexis. So goes one history. A lightning storm will come upon them. His friend is struck dead. And Luther begins to cry out that St. Anne, Mary's mother, the patron saint of miners, would save him. And he says he'll become a monk. Another history has Alexis killed by brigands in the night who stab him to death, but it has the same effect. Luther realizes the brevity of his own life when he's near his dead friend. And the lightning storm in that story, he's alone and by himself and crying out to St. Anne, save me. And so Luther becomes an Augustinian monk, bald before it was cool and trendy. This is the tonsure. It was a sign of dedication. And young Luther was thinner. You're going to see pictures later where he looks like either Jack Black or Brian Dennehy. He really puts on the strudel pounds later in life. But as a monk, he enters into the Augustinian order, a very devout order, a very intellectual order, a very disciplined order. And it's said that when Luther comes, he pushes the bounds of what is normal even in this rigorous order. He will go to confession at times up to 6 hours. He's driven by his fear. He'll write that his fear is this: I will die not recognizing a sin that I am guilty of. And his confessors will say to him, your sins are boring us, Martin. You don't even have anything good to confess. I mean, he goes back to his room and literally will turn around and get back in line because he'll have a thought that, you know, bitterness about a guy he passes in the hallway. I thought badly of this brother monk. Luther, go back to your room. He struggles with great depression at the time. There are weeks when he will not leave his cell. He's wrestling openly with the big questions of fear. He will say, fear drove me to the monastery. It's a horrible motivation. He'll also say his anger at his father did. I want to pause and say it's a moment in Luther's life where we can take heart. That God can use us in the midst of our sinful motives, in the midst of us following out of a mix of being soiled and saintly, that he can direct. The confidence in a sovereign God frees us from what Luther wrestled so much with, that horrible fear that all was in disorder and all was ruined and he wasn't enough. The time in which Luther lives religiously has this guy as Pope, Leo X. Leo X is one of the Medici popes. The Medicis are the Bill Gateses of Italy. They are wealthy, wealthy bankers. They will have multiple popes come out of their family. They are not particularly known for holiness. Their lives read like a soap opera mixed with The Godfather. There are constant battles in Florence where families are literally killing each other in church and poisoning each other with gifts. Leo comes out of this home. His father is Lawrence il Magnificato, Larry the Magnificent. You got to love the nickname. It has a certain panache to it. He is wealthy and privileged. We're not sure if piousness drove him to the ministry because he seems to have been too young to determine that. He became a cardinal at the ripe old age of 13 years old. While it was against church law, the check made it much more palatable. When he goes to Rome, he will live out his life of wealth and commitment to privilege and want to build a bigger, better basilica than any pope has ever known, St. Peter's Basilica. It will be the dream of a spoiled rich kid to build this. To finance it, he will use the offices and work of John Tetzel. Just try to picture a really heavy, heavy, sweaty German monk with very little hair about and in his ears, and you've got Tetzel. Some of you are going, that's Uncle Helmut. Tetzel seemed to have no scruples or shame. He walked about Germany putting on productions and shows that were designed to make people terrified and to promise them things that neither church law nor scripture ever promised them. He would tell them that giving money and receiving an indulgence, a letter that basically said, you don't have to suffer in the afterlife, or relatives don't have to suffer in the afterlife, was better than 1,000 masses, even if Jesus Christ himself provided over that mass. And so a highly illiterate, fearful population would listen and give money. And it was really on the backs of the German peasantry that St. Peter's was being built. It's hard for us to understand, as we've moved globally, what conflicts existed between European tribes and people. You might have to relate that in our world more to problems and difficulties across continents. But the people groups did not respect each other. There was bigotry and prejudice. And so they were bilking dumb Germans out of their money, is how basically Rome saw what was going on. The abuse was great. People would give last pennies because they were so convinced they could somehow buy spiritual relief. The day is a day of such corruption that it may remind you of televangelists, unscrupulous men who are using fear to extort money out of people who desperately want to please God. If it helps us to understand the day, it is also a day of rapid movement of ideas. Probably not unparalleled to our age of the internet. John Gutenberg, the man with the hat, came up with the movable type printing press. It was this invention, timed to Luther's life, that would make all that God would do through the Reformation possible. Luther's 95 theses wouldn't remain in Latin long. Students would take them off the wall, translate them. The short sentences were powerful. This wasn't a systematic theology book. This was raw, stripped-down passion of a revolutionary reformer, though not a man who intended to split the church. He clearly is a loyal son of the church at this point and will say later in his life, that's exactly what I was. He will call the Pope the Holy Father within the document, and he's actually convinced himself that when Leo X hears of all the abuses that are ungodly, he'll change it all. He's that naive in his holiness that he thinks this will make all the difference and change everything. Unfortunately, history seems to have a different view for religious reformers. When our Lord Jesus came to speak the truth, the greatest difficulties that he had were speaking through the haze and control of institutional religion and government. The greatest enemies he seemed to appear constantly throughout the Gospels are the Pharisees, the religious class who are greatly afraid that they will lose control if Christ is revealed. The history of the church is really no different. There were reformers before Luther, centuries of godly men who spoke the same words but weren't born in the moment where it would travel so quickly throughout Europe. That's John Huss. He's a Czech priest, a university professor, not unlike what Luther would be. Luther will move to Wittenberg at the newly opened university, opened by Frederick of Saxony. And Huss is in the Czech Republic century and a half earlier. And he looks at the abuses, and he says something must be done because it's destroying the people being connected to their God. If we were in that country at that time going to church, and it came communion, and we will celebrate this, and people will come forward and take from the bread and dip in the wine or the juice, it was not that way. You were offered the bread, but only the priest was allowed to drink from the cup, the blood of Christ. Basically, it said, the priest is varsity, you guys are all spiritual JV, and you're forever consigned to that. It bothered Huss. Huss said, no, we're going to take both. Huss was bothered at some of the same things Luther was, indulgences and papal power. He had no real bitterness. Great reformers can't be bitter men who just want to destroy things and define themselves by what they're not. They must have a vision to build, or I doubt they're of God. Huss said, you know, the Pope's the Pope. We build systems at men. We have to be functional. You have to come up with a way to run a church. The apostles could never have imagined the kind of size that we have. Later, Luther would get himself in big trouble and end up being condemned as a heretic because he would say Huss wasn't wrong. Huss, however, would meet a toasty end to his life. He was asked to go and speak before the princes of his land and tell them what the theology was that he was espousing, and hopefully they desired he would recant of it. He did not recant. He was promised safe passage to and from this meeting by all the powers that be. It really didn't work out so well. They took Huss and they burned him. In England, another reformer, John Wycliffe, was speaking again about the problems of people being separated from God because of ignorance in their lives and fear on the part of religious institutions. He's best known for translating the Bible into English and handing it to people. He will also be killed. He'll be burned at the stake. And 40 years after his death, his bones will be dug up and burned again because Rome got mad at him over some issue that came up that he left as a legacy. Tough to be mad at the guy who looks like he should be running Hogwarts school for witches, but such is the life of John Wycliffe. Luther will find in his restlessness hope. It is a time where it's easy for hope to be removed for Christians. The church had become so corrupt that it made Christ an angry and distant figure, and people lived under the constant fear of the judgment of God. With Christ removed from his role as mediator, with Christ removed of his role as the love of God personified, showing us who God was, revealing him not just in word but in very action, that he would die for us because he loved us so much, there needed to be replacement mediators because Christ had become so distant. And so saints were elevated, relics were brought in, and people needed to go before these medallions of saints and altars and light candles in hopes that they would find some relief. In my own search for meaning, I ended up at three different high schools, and one of them had a Catholic chapel in them. I was a Catholic kid who, you know, knew very little. I was probably as ignorant as these medieval peasants of the day. And I stopped outside one day wanting illumination in my life. And there was a statue of Mary kind of set back in a shell in the wall and candles around her. And I looked up and I asked, why? Why are we here? What is the meaning to all of this? And she just sat there with a cheap, cracked, silent, painted face. I lit a candle expecting something and nothing. The deadness of going to saints, of going to relics, of going to idols, had stripped Christ of the role that the Bible placed him in. Paul would write to Timothy and say, there is one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus. When God was seen as distant, a God of wrath, a God of law that we could not follow, it was Christ who came to be the mediator. We were never meant to see him as distant, judgmental, and angry. He walked along as a Galilean peasant preaching the kingdom of God, telling us to love our enemies, telling us that he came not to judge but to save, taking on him abuse for the sins of all mankind to show us God is not furious with you. God loves you and wishes to restore you to himself. Luther knew not this gospel. In searching in the Augustinian order, he read a lot of Augustine and would later find that Augustine would direct him in many ways to truths. But it was finding the scriptures themselves that finally relieved Martin of his burden. The scripture that we read this morning. I have a great sense of obligation, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, to people in our culture and to people in other cultures, to the educated and uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome too to preach God's good news. For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power at work of God, saving everyone who believes, Jew first, Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Accomplished from start to finish by faith, as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Or the more common English translation, the just shall live by faith. Luther said this verse tortured him and finally set him free. The Bible is like that. We can come and wrestle, and the verses I think that most penetrate your heart, that you have most difficulty with, are the ones you need to revisit constantly, because that is the point where you are kicking against what God has revealed. Luther read it wrongly, and he'll say he did. He read it thinking that to be justified by God, he had to live in constant faith. But he knew he was a spiritual failure. He'd inherited, according to many biographers, his father's ill temper. He would fly off the handle at times and scream and have fits of rage. Biographers of modern time who tend to read our diagnostics into history said Luther suffered from horrible, crippling depression, and he felt he had abandoned God and was abandoned by God and knew he wasn't living by faith in those moments. He read this verse and saw it only as condemnation until one day he understood that the just shall live by faith meant not that we would somehow have a faith that would eventually make God happy, but that he would find that God gave him justification when he had faith. A totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me, he would write. Later, I read Augustine's The Spirit and the Letter, where I found that he too interpreted God's righteousness in a similar way, as the righteousness with which God clothes us when he justifies us. It will change Luther. This time of shifting era will bring about for Luther a time of personal shift. He will no longer be fearful. He will no longer be in despair. His depression seems to lift even in his own journals at this time. He will write to students later and say, "This is the only way a man or a woman who follows God can live with any confidence before God and his fellow men and be useful at all in this world. If they live with the constant comfort of justification by faith, that we are lent the righteousness of Christ, it is not something we can strive to earn because we will never earn it, and we will live with the constant reawareness of our failure like an unhealing, aggravated sore." And so Luther, now a doctor of theology, speaks his piece. It's not met by Leo with the joy that he thought it would be. A matter of fact, Leo's angry. And so he does what any angry pope does. He officially condemns Luther to hell. He sends a papal bull, which didn't have the, you know, kind of funny edge to it that it does in 21st century America. But he throws out his papal bull, and in it he says that Luther is like a wild animal tearing through God's vineyard. And, you know, it's the kind of wordy propaganda that any head of state creates for their enemies when you're demonizing somebody. The Augustinian priest, who has been, by all accounts, a successful pastor, a good doctor of theology, a good son of the church, is now just a complete wild ass running wild through the vineyard, tearing apart all that God has ever done. And if we don't stop Luther, the Turks will invade us and Western Europe will be lost. And he says, Luther now has to go to hell. It's all done. I declare Luther goes to hell. It shows and reveals almost what the character of the Pope was and that Luther complained about in his thesis. The big complaint of his thesis was this. If the Pope really has the power to let people out of suffering and he does it by money, Pope's pretty much an evil mercenary dude because he should do it out of love and he should do it freely. If he really has that power, that he can set people free with magic papal utterings, he should do it for the poor, for the rich, for the uneducated, just like Paul wrote in Romans. But instead, he does it for money. And so when confronted, Leo sends him to hell. Luther, and I really believe, and I say this being married to a woman of German extraction, that God could only use a German to stand up to all the power of the papacy. Luther, in a great moment of just Frankfurter stubbornness, takes the papal bull, sending him to hell out in the yard, has the students light a bonfire, and chucks it into the fire and burns it. He rejects all that would cause most men to be so highly afraid. Luther finds that the conflict doesn't go away. He's now escalated it, and he's called before the assembly of all the Saxony princes, all the rulers of Germany, and before the emperor himself. We've been studying Acts in this church, and we'll go back to it next week. And for me, it almost started to remind me of what was happening with the early church. They were having to argue before the religious institutions of their day and finding themselves condemned. And then they were handed to the powerful political institutions of their day, where oftentimes they found themselves killed. Luther must have been highly aware of the scriptures at this point. He's reading them voraciously, telling his students, stop reading canon law, read your Bibles, and I would say the same to you. While I love books that talk about theology and the deep things of God, and they're great, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're reading those in place of your Bible, if most of your Christianity comes from Donald Miller, you have a weak Christianity about you. I like Donald Miller. He's a good writer. It's a great book to read and to enjoy. But nothing replaces the Word of God. So Luther probably is thinking about all that he read in the Bible and all that he knows of history. And he's promised safe passage, just like Huss was some 100 years earlier. And he goes and he's asked to stand before them and just say, basically, I'm sorry. That's all. And he's coached diligently. Just say sorry. It's all done. You're not in hell anymore. You can go back to Germany and teach. But he says, my conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant. For to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen. He's taken out. The emperor is furious. They don't like to be told that they're not going to be responded to the way they planned. And he sends his people to write that Luther is now condemned by the state. In it, he says this, if you kill Luther, we promise you there will be no civil penalty. You won't be tried for murder. You won't be arrested. No messy scene on cops. Just kill Luther and move right about your business. Go to the next thing in your day timer after kill Luther, 12:45 p.m. No problems whatsoever. Luther has a few moments while he's at the Diet of Worms to be shuttled away by his prince, Frederick of Saxony, who doesn't want a shame on him. He feels greatly offended that his rule is being usurped by the emperor. And so he's just sort of being a proud ruler and man. But he also has a good sense of justice, and he feels, though he disagrees with Luther in many ways, he has the largest collection of relics in the continent. But he feels it's unjust that Luther, he will say, has done nothing worthy of condemnation. He's almost like the people we've been reading about in Acts who are examining Paul and say, he's done nothing wrong. I've sat through all the condemnation. You have probably come across in your life what I can only describe as anti-Christian bigotry. I know about it well from both sides of my life. There was a point in my life when I didn't pursue God in Christ. I wanted to pursue God, but more or less on my own terms. I wanted to find God in what I read, whether it was Buddhism or existentialism. And the idea that God had to forgive me, I didn't realize at the time, but it was so impalatable to me because it chafed against all my pride. To throw myself down and say I had nothing in all my searching, in all my wanderings, in all my expression, that was all worthless, was something I could not swallow. But I was highly attracted to a pretty, pretty gal who had Jesus in her. And she's the one. It's not someone else. This isn't like me being careful. My girlfriend before her was a practicing witch. So we really went from the kingdom of dark to the kingdom of light. And she would try to tell me about Jesus now and again. She had just become a Christian. And she basically knew only the simplest of things. Jesus died for sin, and when I turned my heart to him, my life changed. Well, I wanted to know other things. How the world was made, what happened to poor Gandhi. Did God send Gandhi to hell? I mean, the passive resistance guy, God slaps him. Is that your God? And I would read Bertrand Russell's Why I'm Not a Christian just so I could have arguments to throw at my wife. It was completely overwhelmed and just continuing to be nice to me and inextricably attracted to me. The poor deer was caught in my net of love. And I gave her a hard time. It was the one thing I felt that I could do really well was to eventually stump my wife. She had no real answers, and I found myself just loathing and hating the idea of these Christians. Because to me, they were horrible, right? You make caricatures of what you don't like. This was the late 80s. They were hot-combed hypocrites. They were people who just stole the pensions of old people in trailer parks. They were a series of bigoted caricatures I had made. And admittedly, some of her friends didn't really help the cause. But they said things that I had to wrestle with, even if I didn't like the people. One in particular one day said to me, I forget which one of those Buddhist teachers rose from the dead again, because I forget his name. Oh, I hated her. And I found that I didn't have a good answer for that one. So I started reading the Bible every now and again. And I found that in time, the Bible convicted me because it contained the words that I had hoped existed and feared existed. That God was there and God would embrace us. That there was order in this world, that it was not just painfully vacant of all meaning. That there was just a relative fog that we would wander through until fearfully we drew our last breath, wondering what would happen when the curtain went down. And I embraced Christ, and my wife embraced me, and we have four children. So all worked out well there. And then the funny thing happened. I became the object of Christian bigotry. First time in my life I ever experienced bigotry. I mean, you know, anti-Catholic bigotry was well dead in America by the time I was growing up. You know, I could sit there and be mad that people treated the Irish bad, you know, 200 and 500, 700 years ago. But that's like really thinking, you know, a Yankee fan has anything to do with the 1927 World Series. It's just this weird historic thing that you can quote. There was no more real anti-Italian bigotry. Most of the stereotypes proved untrue. The ones that were true, we learned to embrace. But we found that I was encountering people who didn't like me because I was Christian. I'd mention I was Christian. They would go on the attack, or, you know, just a visible change in their face, a pulling away of the eyes. And I understood for the first time what it was to encounter that kind of bigotry. There will be times when you have to make very difficult decisions. If Luther teaches us anything, it's what he said to his students, to those who would read him. If you really live in the confidence of Christ, the one who died for you and secured your salvation, that you can do nothing to destroy it, that he knew all of your sins and will love you the same, you can have a confidence that can endure the criticisms of people. You don't have to be the one who recants or tries to somehow dumb Jesus down so that your friends can like what you're saying. Luther's conscience allows him nothing but to be able to speak the truth. This is the guy who protects him, hides him behind his big girth, smuggles him out, and puts him in a castle for a number of years. Luther's life will lend to us many things. Luther's Bible, here showing he and Frederick kneeling before the cross, will change the continent. Sociologists will say modern German from that time on changed in the way its language was used, that the Luther Bible became sort of the common expressions of that time. But it seems most that what Luther leaves is a belief. The great solas of the Reformation can be reflected in Luther's teachings. Sola Scriptura. He leaves us with a value of the Word of God that the church didn't know in medieval times. The pulpit of churches at that point, it became common to elevate them above the communion table because the centerpiece was not ritual, but the exposition of Christ through the Word of God. And we live in a time when I fear we have become spiritually spoiled with the Word of God so available, what people burned and died for, what was printed and smuggled and in some parts of the world still is, sits on our coffee table, in the back of our car, on a front table out there for about 3 months before someone claimed their lost Bible. They must have wanted to look something up one day, 90 days later. I don't know who that is. I'm sorry, whoever that is, dude. I don't mean to embarrass you. Don't raise your hand. But we've become so unmotivated by what we've been given because we don't realize what it is to have loss. Like the spoiled rich kid who doesn't know how to work, we've become the product of a spiritually spoiled church. And Luther calls us to the Word. And in the Word, he sees Christ. Scott read this morning from John chapter 1. That passage moved Luther when he said the Word was with God and the Word was God. He understood the Bible the way Jesus did. You can't get to the Bible apart from Jesus. When Jesus bumped with his enemies, the Pharisees, these guys were Bible readers. These were guys who literally counted the letters in the Bible. You couldn't call them undisciplined, but Jesus called them far from God. He said, you search the scriptures in John chapter 5 because you think in them you will find life. But these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life. I've said it this way before. I'll say it again. It's the best way I can come to understand how we can view the Bible. It's like a plane ticket. You can hold that ticket. You can look at the information. You can memorize the information. You can go to the airport. You can check the times. You can stand at the gate. But the whole point of the ticket was not to give you information. It was to get you to a place that would bring you somewhere else. The whole point of the Bible is not so you can develop irrefutable theology, so you can be more arrogant in your knowledge than friends who are either weaker Christians or non-Christians. They are meant to bring you to Christ. Luther leaves us with such a high value of the Word of God. He leaves us with Christ at the center of life again, sola Christa. He calls us to be people who are not persuaded by religious ritual, but who understand what it is to know the love of Christ, that unmoving, unwavering love, that love that represented all who God is towards us. God embodied in human form, did not come to judge. He did not come to point out sins. He came to suffer and die out of love. And yet the devil still holds so many Christians with his most powerful tool, fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, the Bible says. But I know from my own life and being real with so many people that we are often a people still chained by fear. We are afraid that our pasts have disqualified us from a full life. We are afraid that if people really knew us and we drop the masks that we've created, masks that we may have gotten used to for so long we don't even realize they've become attached to our skin, that people would reject us. We're afraid that we don't measure up. And yet Luther, the guy from a dysfunctional and abusive home, is the one that our God will use to change Europe. Christ, the product of the crisis pregnancy of a teenager of the day, born to a poor working man, God will use to save the world. I don't know your journey. I know it is from a dysfunctional home, because we all come from one. It's just a matter of degrees in this sinful world. I don't know what things you have failed at, but I know you have failed, because we're not very different, and we've all learned at some point that to rely on ourselves is a limited resource. I don't know your fears of God, but I know that you've had them. Because we all do the moment we can embrace in our imaginations what a holy God would be. We understand how unholy we are. While I don't know your pilgrimage, I offer you the confidence that Luther faced, that he was justified by the righteousness of Christ. If you believe that God is righteous, if you believe that there was a sinless one who died in your place, embrace that and never let it go. Hold the simplest theology as the thing you are most willing to die and fight for and speak of. Don't lose yourselves being satisfied in complex side issues of theology. I know they make interesting fiction readings of when Christ will come back and, you know, what the secret police will look like, but don't be persuaded by those things. He leaves us with an understanding of law and grace, that the Bible does speak of law, that the Ten Commandments present for us how a society and a family should run justly and honestly, but we never live up to it. We're bonded to consider ourselves failures by law, but the Bible presents grace. And so we recognize law and our failure and embrace grace and Christ's success. He presents us with saints who aren't holier than thou with halos about their head. He presents us as soiled saints presented to the world by Christ. And he focuses back on what the church is. Here's my fear about the Reformation and Americans. Well, one of them, because I have a bunch of fear, more about Americans than the Reformation. But anyway, I promised not to talk about politics anymore up front, so I'm going to avoid that rant in my head. Here's the fear I want to talk about safely today. We are so individually contained. We want what the marketers give us, total customization. Let us control our media. Let us control our time. It's really about me and my individual choices because I'm so damn lovable and special. Luther, if he's merged with individualism, can produce selfish Christians who only want to realize for themselves what God has said. And they find this minute sense of the church in the gospel. Luther didn't know that. It was alien to him. He believed that real Christianity was reflected in the way that you lived with the people of God. He was all about the church being the display of Christ, that as we love each other, as the Bible said, as Jesus said, by this men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for each other. Then Christ was revealed. If you've been living in what is common for American evangelicals, a really small individual Christianity, you need to start exploring how to live in community with Christians. Stage two of real small individual Christianity is called marriage. And so you just live with one other person, and it's wonderful. Luther said, marriage is better for working the rough edges off a man than any monastery. I amen Dr. Martin on that one. It's like a rock tumbler. I don't know where we got the idea that two sinners with the same mailing address was going to produce peace. I don't know where we got that formula. But you don't want to become the people who just have that one person and you just sort of do your Christianity, complain about everyone else in the world, and fearfully shut the doors. Terra Nova is so much more than this on Sunday. And I would challenge you to get involved in the lives of people. It may feel odd at first, but eventually you learn that they're as afraid of the deep relationships as well, and they desire them as much as well. And you will find that when your failures and pride are exposed, as my favorite theologian Bob Dylan said, swallow your pride, it's not poison. You will find that you are growing more as you trust and love that Christ is revealed in you and to others. Luther would spark something that would change many. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, second generation of the English Reformation, would say this: I went very unwilling to a society meeting in Aldersgate where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans about a quarter before nine while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Then it pleased God to kindle a fire which I trust shall never be extinguished. My prayer is that we develop those kind of men and women here. Men and women who have a complete confidence in Christ that strengthens them beyond their own human nature and their weakness, that kindles a fire in them that they can't just live quiet lives dictated by their TiVos. They burn. For the Reformation is constantly going on. The worship team's going to come up now, and we're going to celebrate communion. I've already said we dip because we like to avoid the awkwardness of people backwashing in the communion chalice and being the guy afterwards trying to drink through the sea monkeys. You don't want that. But what I want to say is this also, in honor of Christ, in honor of his servant, Dr. Luther, in honor of you at Terra Nova. Luther viewed this as an incredibly sacred high moment in the church. It was a time of community, when we recognized our common place as sinners in need of Christ. But he saw it very much as a time where Christ was revealed. He didn't believe communion was what the Catholic Church had made it, an instrument of salvation, that if you ate enough of the bread and drank enough of the wine, you would find remittance of sin. Because if that happens, where is the room for the blood and body of Christ crucified? But he didn't see it in sort of a more Baptist way, if it's just purely a memorial. We're just reenacting with play pieces what happened. He couldn't always express it, and I think the mystery of God lives in those moments that are there and real, but we can't always express. But he would say, Christ isn't there in that it becomes bread and body becomes bread and wine becomes blood. He's not there that way. But he said he is there. He's in the bread, behind it, around it, and near it. And we encounter Christ. Not in a way that will necessarily save our souls, though for some it will probably be the first time today that you trusted Christ in your heart, and this will be a moment that may strangely warm your heart forever. But it changes us in a way of sanctifying grace, that as we encounter the Christ, we cannot help but to be changed by his presence. Let me pray for us, and we'll come and share communion together. There's a communion team that will be upstairs. You are in the balcony. Don't have to figure out how to get your way down. They will be up there to serve you. And there'll be a communion team down here. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, how grateful we are that we can stand as our fears and our sins weigh us down. as we wish to turn our backs on you and hide from you out of our shame, as your constant holiness causes us not to love you but to hate you because you convict us. You set us free, not because we first love you, but because you loved us and gave your life for us. And we understand the love of God. We turn not away from a harsh judge, but towards a loving Father, towards a friend, towards the great pastor, the shepherd of our souls. Father God, give us in our spirit a desire to run to you today. Give us the grace that is faith, a gift from you, that we would embrace Christ most fully. Lord God, let us experience freshly, or for many for the first time, what it is to know that we are justified by your righteousness. Sinners naked, clothed in Christ, set free from the burden of trying to find our way blindly to God by a series of soiled works. Let us be men and women confident in our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.